Some verses in Revelation chapter 5 before we pray. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 11. And I behold and hear the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such are in the sea, and all that are in them, here I say, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." Our God, loving Father, we thank you once again for the privilege to be sitting here with the open Bible. Please open our hearts too, so we can hear what you have for us today. We pray that your Holy Spirit moves and teach us. We thank you for the blessing. We thank you for the opportunity, the privilege to hear your word. How many people in the world, they don't have this opportunity that we have today. Help us to appreciate it. Help us to take it to our hearts and embrace it. And not only hear it, but put it in works. And we thank you for our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Blessed be his holy name. We pray in that precious holy name, the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. We're reading in Philippians chapter 2. And we'll start at verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as much in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do you joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, and I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ.
So we're clear on this, to kind of make the connection between the portion that we have before us today from verse 5 down. In verse 3 it says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." And the New Translation renders this, "For let this mind be in you." So just to be clear, there is a definitive connection between what we've had previously leading up to this verse and the example that's given to us of those things in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Paul has told these Philippians that the secret really to walk in unity would be to have that lowly mind. And that's as if Paul is anticipating the question, how do we do that? And so Paul's saying, okay, I'll set before you the perfect example of lowliness and humility. And if you follow that, he'll get back to that in verses 12 through 14. If you follow the example, the perfect example of the Lord Jesus, you will walk in unity and the enemy will have no way of coming in.
I'd like to read verse 4 in the New Translation. I think it is much more helpful. It says, I'll read verse 3 as well. "Let nothing be in the spirit of strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, each esteeming the other more as more excellent than themselves, regarding not each his own qualities, but each those of others also." I think that's really helpful. This is saying that we should be considering the qualities of others, not their things, as we have in the King James.
Talking about yesterday, that we should seek to see that which is of Christ in one another. And the reference was back to chapter 4. And it says, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things," in verse 8 of chapter 4, "finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things."
Right now, God the Father sees us in Christ. He sees us in Christ. We are in Christ. If you see myself, probably you will find so many faults, so many ugliness. But if you see me in Christ, just like the Father see me, you can see me with the love of the Father to His child. And it's how we need to see our brother in Christ.
And none of us are perfect, as we all know. And sometimes it might be very difficult for us to identify those Christ-like qualities in one another. And as Brother Walt and I were talking this morning, I appreciated what one brother said once. He said, well, if you can't see Christ in your brethren, at least see them in Christ. And again, going to what you were saying, Alejandro, we as Christians have this immense privilege and standing in Christ. And if at the very least, we can see each other in the Blessed Savior.
Of Christians as those who are partakers of the divine nature. The Apostle John describes that divine nature, that it cannot sin and so on, and how it does what's right. And it, he that doeth righteousness is righteous, is born of God, and so on. That's true of every believer. And it may be that in one believer's life, patience is well developed, but some other things aren't. And so each of us we all have all of the virtues of Christ undeveloped. But as we look upon one another, it's not really that difficult, if we're not full of self, to see one quality or another in our brother. And we can thank the Lord for that. The time will come when we'll not be hindered by the flesh any longer. We'll be there in the presence of the Lord, and we'll be with one another. And think what it will be when we can look back to the time that we spent together in this scene and say, I remember that brother that despite all that was going on, he was patient, he was meek, he was kind. He was diligent. He was faithful in some measure or other. That, I think, is what the Apostle Paul is speaking about when he writes to these Philippians and he says, He that hath begun a good work, again, not in thee personally, individually, in you. That in the church, we read in Ephesians, that even the angels are looking on and they're marveling at what our God has done, picking up such material as we were and bringing forth something that's for the glory of the Lord in our lives. And we ought to appreciate it too. I think it's what the Apostle Paul is telling us, that if we can get self out of the way by way of self-judgment, then we'll be able to enjoy our brethren more fully for the glory of the Lord and value them rightly.
Self is present, then the brother that is weaker, we can easily take offense. They are those that, as one of the disciples said, how many times should I forgive him? Seven times? The Lord told him 70 times seven. So they are those that are more difficult to be around. But if the self is put in the place of death, it will be a lot easier.
And we're saying our brothers, we need to see Christ in our brothers, we need to love our brothers. But when I say this, I speak to myself, I don't speak to anybody else, but I think I need to start at my house. How I see my wife, how I treat my wife, how I treat my children. Do I see Christ in them? Do I love them that like the Lord is telling me to love them? Do I been a good example to them? We need to start in our house, in our homes, brothers, sisters. Don't just, we go in general, our brothers, our sisters, but she's my sister. He is my brother. He's my wife and my sons, my daughters. Let's start at home.
We have examples of this with the early saints. We read through Acts, there was a contention at a given point in time between Peter and Paul, but in the epistle, Peter refers to our beloved brother, Paul, because he saw things in his brother Paul that the Lord was doing for his glory, and that was what the focus was. He didn't take up with the past issues that there were there. He refers to him as our beloved brother Paul.
For examples of this world in mind and persons who are not the perfect example that we're to look at now, we don't have to look any further than this chapter. The Apostle Paul is going to give us three examples of men who were subject to like passions as we, and yet in them the lowliness of Christ is manifest. And we haven't outlined that yet. We didn't read those verses yet, but that is in this very chapter.
Second Peter, what? Yeah, Josh pointed out the reference that we're talking about is in 2 Peter 3:15. An account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. And so there was an appreciation of what the Lord was doing in the Apostle Paul.
Somebody maybe give us an explanation of the sense that we have of verse 6. It's language that might be a little bit puzzling. Can somebody give us an idea?
Of Mr. Darby speaks about Christ Jesus, who subsisting in the form of God did not esteem it an object of rapine or something to be grasped after, to be on an equality with God. We'll stop there for just a moment. Subsisting in the form of God, he is, as our brother mentioned and brought before us very clearly and beautifully, he is God the Son, the eternal Son of God. We know from John's Gospel that God is a spirit. And we know that is our Lord. He is God the eternal Son. But what the Apostle is focusing on here is that he assumed the form. And I'm not sure of the best language, but he... We'll just use what it says here. He took a bondman's form, middle of verse 7, taking his place in the likeness of men. We have in John chapter 1, the Word became flesh. As an aside, we have there are a number of verses like that one in John 1, I think it's verse 14, where it says that he was made. If you look in the New Translation, you'll find there's maybe one or two places where it should really be was made. It's usually he became, or he has a place so much better than the angels and so on, rather than that he was made, because he is God. But I think what the apostle is focusing on is that here he is one who is infinite and had all power and all glory, and here he becomes flesh to dwell among us. He could say to his Father, "A body hast thou prepared me." Again, he's not a creature. And so I think that language is very important. "A body hast thou prepared me." And that he should become what he was not before. And it reminds us of the dedication of that servant who would not go out free. Because having taken a bondman's form, that is something that he will never put off. He is the perfect man and will be man eternally, though never did he cease to be God the Eternal Son. That's for the first half of that verse, and I would appreciate help of my brethren.
Just to tie on to what Steve is saying, there's a phrase that I've heard used amongst brethren that is not correct, and that is that he took on him a mantle of flesh. And that's like something that he would put on but then could put back off. And like Steve is saying, he became man and he will always be a man from this point forward. And so it's just something that I had heard over time and kind of stumbled me for a little while. And I just want to be clear that it's not something that he put on that he will again take off. It's something that he became man, and he is always a man. He is our man on high in the glory, and he will be that in that state for the rest of eternity.
Something that he merely put on like a garment, then it's not him. That really it is to say that he isn't really, truly, fully a man, and he is. It's not a cloak. It's not a costume.
There's a couple of elements here that I'd just like to expand on, Steve. In our society, we have trouble understanding this concept of the Son of God and the Father. In Jewish society, a son is equal with his father. And that's different than in our society. Our society looks at a son as somewhat lesser than the father. But that's not what the case is here in Scripture. And so we could turn to a whole bunch of different scriptures. I'll just point to one in John chapter 8, where the Lord Jesus said in verse 54, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is the Father that honoreth me, of whom ye say that he is your God." Skipping down to verse 59, "And then they took up stones to cast at him." Why? Because that statement he was saying very, very clearly, that he was every bit equal with God. And that is his position. As the Son of God, he is equal with God. He is God. I would like to draw a contrast, but a somewhat of a parallel, if we turn back to Genesis chapter 1, because it says in our chapter that he was in the form of God. And there's a contrast there in Genesis chapter 1. I'll read verse 26 and 27. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And the contrast that I want to make here is, first and foremost, we are not made in the form of God, but we are made in the image of God. This world that we live in would like to do away with this principle that we are made in the image of God. As human beings, we have been set in a position that is completely different and far above the rest of creation. And we need to remember that. That is why human life is sanctified and is more special. I don't have any problem when I go out and I shoot a deer, because God has said that that's fine. And he has created that animal for our consumption. And we shouldn't, quite frankly, be upset when we take the life of an animal for food, because God has created them for our enjoyment. I believe that there is a lot of confusion in this world today because mankind would like to eliminate the difference between mankind and animal kind and somehow elevate animals to the level that God has alone reserved for humans. We are created in his image. But that's different than what we have in our chapter here. The Lord Jesus, as we've been speaking, is God himself.
I read the verses on John chapter 14. Philip said unto Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus said unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and ye hast that not know me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father.
He wasn't an outline or an image of God, but he was very God. And so the whole purpose, I believe, why Paul is giving us these verses is to show the true example of humility that we have in the Lord Jesus. And so it goes down to the death of the cross, but it's not really talking about him dying for our sins. What it really is showing that he was willing to go all the way in humility, steps down and down and down. And so it starts with him in the very highest place. Him being very God, that's what he was. It's not something he grasped after, and that's the second part of that verse. He was that. He was God. But in his willingness to be for the blessing of others, he was willing to let go, not of being God, of course, but everything that came with it. And so he emptied himself. He gave up all that outward glory. Why? For the blessing of man. And so it's constant. Every step he takes down, it's an example for us of how we should be for the blessing of our brethren, for the unity of the assembly. And so it goes down and down and down. And that's the whole point of it. You know, the atonement side of his cross is taken up in other portions. Here, it's to show that he wasn't just willing to go down into death, which is incredible humility for the one who's very God. But he chose the death that was the most humiliating, the death of the cross. And so it's truly a full and perfect example of that. But what I was thinking too is it will be good to help us, and he kind of made a connection by putting that word for there at the beginning of verse 5 and 4, let us. We can't forget that word, let us. If we're truly going to get what this passage exhorts us to do, we have to realize that it's let. We don't have to, or we can't struggle or force the old nature to do this. It's incapable. But as true believers in Christ, we have a nature that wants to do this. Not only wants to please Christ, but wants to be there for our brethren, just like the Lord Jesus came down for the blessing of others. And so oftentimes in Scripture, we have that word let. Like at the end of Hebrews, we have seven of them. Let. That means there's a nature in us that wants to do these things. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us that wants to help us do these things. We just can't stand in the way. And if we act in the flesh, we stand in the way of that new nature, that new life of Christ, doing this very thing that the Lord Jesus did in the widest extent, you might say, because he really went from being very God in the presence of God to being alone and forsaken, naked on the cross. That's true humility.
This helpful, this word form is, as I understand it, an old English word that means substance. And it reminds me of Hebrews chapter 1. And again, you have to check the new translation for this, but here we have the Lord Jesus presented, who in verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his substance, is how it's translated. His essential being, that is, of God. And Mark, you mentioned that he emptied himself, and again, that's how the new translation renders it. And I found it helpful that one had said that what that means is that he emptied himself, that he gave up his own divine prerogative to benefit himself. He gave up divine prerogative to help himself and benefit himself. So he chose the circumstances under which he would enter this world. He came in as a little baby, being made, as we have here, in fashion as a man. He was very much 100% man, and he never relinquished being God. He was God and man in the same person. But he came in poverty. He chose his death. He didn't even have a pillow to lay his head on. He didn't even have a penny to his name.
It is what our brother Ron was talking to us about in the address. He surrendered his will. You can hear him express that exact thing in the garden. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done.
So what an example of lowliness. Down, 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 all the way down to the death of the cross. And this is the mind that you and I have to have, is that, as we've been saying over and over again, we need that lowly mind. And this is going to contribute to that salvation that, not to jump ahead, that verse 12 mentions. Not soul salvation, but this is salvation within the assembly. And we'll get there. I don't want to jump ahead.
Someone else has pointed out that there's seven steps downward that the Lord Jesus took. I'll just point them out in the new translation. I believe I have this right. The first one was, he did not esteem it an object of repine to be on equality with God. The second one was, he emptied himself. The third one was, he took on him taking a bondman's form. The fourth one is taking his place in the likeness of men. The fifth one is, having been found as a figure as a man, he humbled himself The sixth one was he became obedient unto death. And the seventh one was even the death of the cross.
We've mentioned most, but maybe just to comment on the fourth and the fifth, that he was made in the likeness of man, and being in that likeness, he humbled himself. It's hard to imagine, but very God, he looked, he fitted in with man. He didn't look any different. He was in the likeness of man. You know, they had to ask who he was when they came to arrest him. Judas had to say, I'll go and kiss him so you actually know who that is. Because he fitted perfectly in. And then the other one, being in that likeness, he humbled himself. And that's something you can write over his whole life as a man. I don't think it points to a specific act, but in everything he did, he took the low place. His whole life through, he never put himself up. He always took the low place. And then it goes, of course, into his death too. But isn't that amazing that he, who was the very substance of God, what we've been saying, is that he came and he didn't look anything different. There was nothing that you could look at and say, wow, that's God. Of course, his life proved at every step that he was God, because it was perfect moral representation of who God was. And yet, he could have walked right past you and you would have noticed him. And his whole life was a life of serving or being below the others. And it's been said, the more he was trampled upon or the more he was pushed down, the lower he went.
It's been mentioned already that when Adam was created, he was created in the image and the likeness of God. When he sinned, he was still the image or the representative of God, but he lost the likeness. And after the fall in Genesis 5, you read this. This is the book of the generation of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam, in the day when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness, after his image, and called his name Seth. And then here we have the expression that he took his place, having taken his place in the likeness of men. And it reminds me of the verses in Hebrews where it says in chapter 2, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. And there, the writer is contemplating on the fact that here he did not, he passed by the angels, and he went to, took hold of man by the hand, and he became a man that he might deliver men.
Reminds me of that verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich.
Couple of thoughts on the seventh verse there. It says he took upon him the form of a servant and then was made in the likeness of men. I would have turned it around. Can you amplify on that a little bit, maybe?
angels are servants. The angels, they serve God all the time, but he, like was already mentioned, he passed that and became a man. Doesn't have the power of angels. Man cannot
do those things that angels can do, even though they are servants of God.
Would it be right to say that this is the way he chose to enter into the world? He could have chosen any position, but he chose that of a servant. Nobody made him be a servant, but he chose that. Again, it gives that humbleness, that lowliness of mind. And in becoming a servant, he was in the likeness of man.
I realize it's an application of the statement, but we often read from the prophet the question, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And we apply it to the Lord. Here am I, send me. At the moment that decision was made, as I say the moment, this is not during time, but forgive me, I don't know a better way to say it. He chose subservience.
He became obedient unto death. You know, you think of who this is. The one who commanded all things. You know, he's in charge. He is the one that is over all, God blessed forever. And yet he puts himself into a place of subjection and obedience. And it says in Hebrews that he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. What did he learn? Well, I would suggest that he learned what it costs to obey, and it cost him his life.
The New Translation renders this bond, and really the sense is bond slave. And so it's been referenced already that scripture back in Exodus that talks about that servant who has said, I love my master, my wife, and my children. I will not go out free. It's a choice that he willingly made out of love for the Father, the church, and his earthly people Israel. Conscious decision that he made. You know, we often think of Isaac and Abraham, and we talk about that journey that they made up the mountain for the purpose of Abraham offering up Isaac. And it's a beautiful example, but it falls short because Isaac didn't have a choice in the matter. The Lord Jesus differed from that because he went willingly, as it's been said, here am I, send me. There isn't anything recorded in Scripture of Isaac willingly taking that place of that sacrifice, but the Lord Jesus clearly did.
You have that beautiful statement there. They went, both of them, together. Trouble us if a type falls short. If it didn't fall short, it wouldn't fit the definition of a type. It must fall short, otherwise it would be the anti-type.
In verse 8, that final step was even the death of the cross. Just like to read a couple verses that we know very well. In Psalm 69. To explain why this is the lowest one. Verse 7. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach. shame hath covered my face. Skip down to verse 19. Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before thee. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, and there was none. And for comforters, and I found none. The death of the cross. I don't think we enter into what it meant to be made a curse. It says, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. We don't really enter into the reality of crucifixion. Someone else has said that crucifixion is the most awful, most terrible, most excruciating means of death. Physically, it was a death that took hours, that was the most painful way to die that anyone could imagine. It was an invention of Roman cruelty. As his hands and his feet were nailed to the cross, he was in a position of suffocation, and he had to pull himself up to take a breath, which would have caused excruciating pain for every single breath. It was a death of slow suffocation over a period of hours, in which his back was lacerated. He had a crown of thorns that was pounded into his head. He had been beaten, so that in Isaiah we read that his face was so marred, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. He willingly chose to die the most awful death possible. And none of that was to take away our sins. That was man's hatred and cruelty. And yet it says of him that he laid his life down. Man didn't take his life from him, but he was willing to suffer. He was willing to suffer the shame of the cross. Brethren, let this mind be in you. If we're called on to suffer for his sake, we cannot suffer anything close to what he suffered. We'll never do it. We can never suffer enough. He has exceeded us. And that doesn't begin to consider those 3 hours of darkness.
I remember reading a book about the Roman crucifixion, and they say that the historians say that was a time when in a week the Romans crucified 8,000 people and they put it all in one road from one city to another, so everybody passing through, they can see the cruelty and what the Romans can do to anybody who opposed their power. So was many crucifixions, but the cross of Christ is always unique because he was holy, the Holy One. And like a brother saying, he suffered all that. I have the privilege to be asked to preach the gospel many times, and I speak of the cross, and I speak of the sufferings of Christ in the cross. But like you say, brother, that don't even touch the 3 hours of darkness where his God abandoned him, where all our sin was poured in him, the sufferings of Christ, and he says, nobody take my life. I put it my life for, I put it on. And he did it for us. He did it for you and for me. So today we can be sitting here talking about his humiliation. Brother Bern over there in Tacoma speaks one not long ago of Christ at all the humiliation, and he was completely naked on that cross, all bleeding with that crown, people spitting in him, people saying bad words about him, alone, completely alone. His friends abandoned him. His God gave his back on him. Why? Because his love for you and for me. Because he loves you and he loves me. Is the reason why.
Very difficult for us to comprehend the distance that we're talking about here. Last year, a number of us went up on the hill and spent the night on the hill. The moon was full. And I didn't even want to go to bed because I was just sitting in my hammock looking at the moon shining down onto the silver glow of the meadow that was out there. And the stars were so visible because of the darkness that's out here. It gives you the ability to see stars that you don't normally have the opportunity to see. And I was just reveling in the creation of this one that we're talking about here, the one that spoke those billions of stars into existence, humbled himself to the point where he would allow his creature to drive nails to his hands and his feet and lift him up there between heaven and earth. This one that we could read about in Proverbs chapter 8, in which the Father would say, that this, the Lord could say that I was ever his delight. And the one that we read, this is my beloved Son in whom I find all my delight, went clear to the cross, in which he said, my God, God, why hast thou forsaken me? The distance is unbelievable. But that's the humility that we're called to follow. And that's the point of this chapter.
So having talked about that great distance that the Lord went from verse 6 to verse 8, how hard can it be for us to just take a little step down when it comes to a brother? And yet, we have such a hard time with that. You know, when we just think of how far the Lord came down for us, do we have to stand on our rights? You know, he said he gave up his divine prerogative. He said his will, but it has to do with his rights too. When he came to this earth, he was still God. He had rights, but he didn't use them. He gave them up. And we think that we have to stand on our rights, and we're not willing to sometimes just take the littlest step down to just for the blessing of others, for the unity of us going on together. reading this and thinking of it in that sense, that he's here as the perfect example and what he was willing to do in humility for the blessing of others, it really should humble us when we think about that.
Is pride not the opposite of humility?
Yeah.
And I'm reminded of the proverb that says, only by pride comes contention. And this is, we were speaking about the seeds of contention that were manifesting themselves within this Philippian assembly. And so often, the reason why I believe we have such that hard time in taking that, even just that one step down, backing off, relenting, usually it comes back to some form of pride within us, doesn't it? Because we want our way. The Lord never took his way. It was his Father's will. But we've spoken at length about how far down he has gone. And now we see God's answer and how far above the heights that God has brought him to. God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name.
He gives them now the highest place, but it's exaltation because of humiliation. And again, it's not here because of the atonement he made on the cross. God's, the Father's answer to his utmost humiliation is to exalt him to the highest place. And I believe there's a lesson for us there too. If we are willing to go down, the Lord or God will honor that. You know, because how could he be an example if it spoke here about the atonement? We can't do anything about that. But he's an example in his willingness to go down. And because of that, God exalted him. If we're willing to go down for our brethren too, there's going to be a reward. God is going to appreciate that. And so we don't do it for that. But yet, he did add these verses about the exaltation of Christ because he was willing to humble himself.
Was thinking that we're speaking how the Lord Jesus Christ, he came down, 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 but the Father exalted him to the highest. What Satan did, well, the contrast there. Satan went, tried to get high, 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 and he will be thrown down to the lowest. And we read how he said, I will go all the way high. I will go to heaven. I will take the throne of God. And in the verse in Isaiah says, I see you going down. Lord Jesus Christ come down, 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 down. And the Father exalting him to the highest. So if somebody has been saying, when we more like Jesus, when we humble ourselves, and more like Satan when we exalt ourselves.
Unfortunately, we're out of time again.
One in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedst him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels,
with the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man or for everything. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Our loving Lord Jesus Christ, how can our hearts do any less than bow in worship and adoration for all that thou art, God over all, blessed forever, and to think of what thou hast become, what thou didst accomplish there at the cross of Calvary, where thou didst lay down thy life. We hear thee on that cross, "It is finished," and bowing thy head, thou didst dismiss thy spirit. Thou God, and yet very man, we praise thee and we thank thee. We thank thee for opening up to us the Word of God, and giving us the privilege to have it on our lips, to take it into our hearts. Now we ask that it might bear fruit in our lives, in the local assemblies where we are, where we find ourselves, in our homes, with our families, Lord, that there might be this lowly spirit that characterizes us. For thy glory and for thy pleasure we ask it. Our God and our Father, in Jesus' name, amen.